But brothers and sisters, throughout our society, we can see that it is common for people to give up on relationships. Whenever things get hard, it's so easy to just bail and run away from the difficulty in that relationship. We see a lack of perseverance and constancy so often. And then we also, in our society, and even in the culture of many churches, we see abuse often justified through God's word, but God's word would never have it be so. And friends, in light of this category that God has given us in his common grace within society of marriage to teach us more about his covenant love for his people and the church, let's consider what God has designed in marriage to teach us about his love for us and how we might be able to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel in marriages and encourage marriages that would reflect more faithfully the commitment of God to his people, but also that would reflect the church's submission to Christ. That's where we're at this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. We're in the second half of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul has given imperatives or absolute truths, propositional truths about who God is, what he's done, who his people are in light of what he has done. And then in chapter 4, he pivoted to application. How then shall we live? Well, that's where we're at here in the middle of that application, the imperatives of Ephesians. Follow along quietly in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's holy, authoritative, inerrant, infallible, necessary, sufficient word to pray that God would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Here's the big idea of the text. Marriage refers to Christ and the church. Marriage refers to Christ and the church. Now, three points. Number one, wives, submit and respect. Husbands, love and die. And then third, why? Christ in the church. But again, here's a bit of the context. The passage is connected to the immediate preceding context in Ephesians chapter 5, back up to primarily verse 15. It's connected conceptually and thematically to what came before it, but also grammatically. All right, so verse 22 assumes the imperative verb from verse 21. In the Greek, verse 22 more literally says this, wives to their own husbands as to the Lord. It doesn't say submit in verse 22, right? It implies the same verb that is in the previous verse, verse 21, which is mutual submission, as Christians ought to be mutually submitting to one another as membership in a local church. So wives do what in regard to their husbands? Again, the imperative verb there in verse 21, be submitting yourselves to your own husbands. So here's the context. Paul exhorted the church to look carefully how it walks, or in the middle of that, first by not pursuing drunkenness, but being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he moves immediately to relationships. First in the church, right? Second in marriage, that's where we're at this morning, in marriage. Third in the family and between parents and then children and children to parents. And then fourth, regarding workplace relationships. So slaves and masters, bondservants and masters. And we'll consider both in family, parents to children, children to parents, and also in the workplace next week as we move into chapter 6. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't primarily refer to ecstatic religious experiences and to what many call the sign or the miraculous gifts. No, being filled with the Holy Spirit primarily refers to how you and I interact in my relationships in my life with other Christians in the church. Right? Admonishing one another, singing to each other and to Christ in verses 19 through 20. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in verse 21. and being filled with the Spirit we see here this morning looks like wives submitting to their husbands and husbands dying out of love for their wives. Being filled with the Spirit refers to how children relate to their parents and parents to their children. And being filled with the Spirit refers to, as we'll consider next week as well, how we interact with our earthly masters and under authority of those over us within society. All right, so again, this morning we're thinking particularly about the second of these, being filled with the Spirit applied in our relationship of marriage. So number one, wives, submit and respect. Look at verses 22 through 24 again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. All right, now jump down to the end of verse 33. Here we see another application towards wives, and this is in the summary sentence. Verse 33 is the summary sentence of the application to husbands and wives, but the second half is the wives. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's no secret meaning to this text. It's plain, isn't it? Who? Wives. What? The verb supplied from verse 21, willfully be submitting to your husbands. And then verse 33, or respect. And the word there for respect in verse 33 is phobetai. So, you know, phobia, fear. So reverence, fear, honor towards a husband. Where? To your own husband. When? All the time in marriage. How? In everything. Why? Three reasons. Because we submit to the Lord. That's the first reason. Number two, because the husband is the head of the wife. All right, so it speaks to creation order. It's a reminder that God made the man first and then the woman. And then number three, in verse 32, it says, it, marriage, refers to Christ and the church. Right, and I also have to make the statement as well. Headship doesn't just refer to source or origin. It refers also to authority. The meaning of this text, again, it's plain. Where we fail in this is often in the application of it, right? So how do we apply this? Well, first, we have to acknowledge that God's word is authoritative, right? It is without error. It will not fail. It's sufficient for all that it teaches regarding life and godliness. And we can't go beyond what's written. We considered this numerous times from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The first step of application cannot be to deny what the text plainly means, which is what so many people twist this text to be. Second, we are in the world but not of it. This means that applying the plain meaning of this text has to take sin into account. We are not naive to self-deception. We are not naive and ignorant of wickedness and depravity that seeks to either deny the truth that's plainly in this text or that seeks to twist the truth that is plainly in this text. Third, we have to acknowledge in applying this text that God is good. God created all things, and he created us, and he created marriage. Right? Even if these truths don't make sense here to us, we can trust that God is good and that he knows what will issue to our happiness and to our wholeness better than we do. So, sisters, the idea of respecting and submitting to a sinner is a scary thing. The Apostle Peter sought to encourage Christian women married to unbelievers to do good in submitting to their husbands and not to fear anything that is frightening. So it's a frightening proposition to submit to a sinner, but don't be fearful of that thing that is frightening, sisters. This is one of the reasons that Christians should only pursue to marry a fellow Christian. But even in a marriage to a fellow believer, it can still be a frightening thing to submit to a sinner. But if you are truly born again, if you're married to one who is also truly born again, you will increasingly find independence to be a burden and submission to be a joy. First, regarding the who and the where. This isn't talking about all women, single and married. This is talking about married women in particular. And it doesn't say that all wives ought to submit to all husbands or to all men. So it's not the duty of one wife in the congregation to submit to the husband of another wife in the congregation. Likewise, a husband of one wife in the congregation cannot expect that another woman in the congregation would submit to him as if he had some kind of authority over her. No, a wife submits to her, look at the word, own husband. Her own husband. Both men and women in the church, whether single or married, are called to submit to the same group of men in the church, the elders. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, submit to your elders, obey them. Right, that's what the text says, but that's not what this passage ultimately is talking about. Paul is only writing about marriage here. The only submission that Paul has in mind beyond the marriage relationship in this context is the mutual submission that precedes it in verse 21 between members of the church, whether male or female. So all the members of the local church submit to the elders, right, that same group of men. But beyond that, members, whether male or female, willfully submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So sisters in the church have no obligation to submit to a non-elder man in the church who is not her husband any more than a non-elder man has an obligation to submit to a woman in the church. Right? It's a mutual, willful submission to one another as members of a church out of reverence for Christ. As married women submit to their husbands, this will have an effect on the relationships within the church, though. Right? We can't be ignorant to this fact. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, regarding either the testing of prophecy or a woman who in the church is setting herself up in opposition to the leadership of the elders, Paul writes that part of submitting to the leaders or elders in a church is that the wife will submit to her husband instead of speaking in the assembly. And this is what Paul means when he writes this: the women should keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Friends, this does not mean that women cannot vocalize in church as they sing or as they pray or read scripture or say amen or participate in a corporate reading, a corporate confession, as they would ask questions at a Bible study or at a member meeting. No, in the context of testing teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 or opposing the leadership of a church, a husband and wife should be united in their one flesh union in their marriage, in their united voice in the church. Paul is stepping into that in the regard to pursuing orderliness in the midst of a congregational church. So if there's something that a wife doesn't understand to the point of questions that stir up division and insubordination within the church, she should pursue those questions privately at home, and then the couple should expand the circle if they can't deal with it in their own marriage, expand the circle of relationships from there under the leadership of the husband. Does that make sense? This is part of what submitting to your own husband looks like in the life of the church. Second, regarding when and how, willfully submit all the time in marriage and in everything. These can be scary words. I want to be clear. Abuse and oppression is real. And this passage does not call us to be naive. It doesn't call us to be ignorant. And it doesn't call us to look away from abuse. Friends, abusers know full well how to twist a text like this and use it. Abusers take texts like this and they wield it as a weapon against their wives in order to force submission and enslave the wife as a prop for his own sinful selfishness and his own pride. Note the calling here is for a wife to not be forced into submission, but to willfully submit. It's never a forceful submission. First, there are exception clauses in the Bible for divorce or the dissolving of a marriage covenant. We've taught about this and talked about this numerous times. This is never the desire or the aim. Jesus teaches us to not pursue divorce. Or we think of the words that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And we'll think about this in a few minutes, but Christ never gives up on the covenant that he has made with his bride in the church. So we ought to pursue marriages in such a way that would reflect that kind of commitment to each other, that as many hard things that might enter in, you know, whether in sickness or in health, right? We make promises in our youth when we marry our bride or our husband that go expand beyond what we know right now. Sickness, health, when things get hard. That is a faithful reflection of the covenant that Christ has forged with the church. This said, the Bible does teach that in cases of sexual immorality, this is in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. And when an unbelieving spouse, that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, that the innocent spouse has permission from God's word to pursue divorce. So men, married men, husbands in the congregation, your wife is not your slave. If you abuse her, if you abandon her, or you so endanger her and your children's lives to force abandonment, she can dissolve that marriage covenant and divorce you because you have already dissolved the covenant yourself. By God's grace, friends, reconciliation is possible. But brothers, you need to realize that forgiveness does not always mean coming back together in that marriage covenant. This doesn't mean that a wife has to or even should pursue divorce. But brothers, be warned, it's a possibility. So brothers, are you deceiving yourself by flaunting a text like this to justify your oppression and your abuse in your marriage? Brothers, she can divorce you according to God's word. Friends, God hates divorce. We'll think about this a little bit more tonight from Genesis. But he has given permission to divorce for the sake of the protection of the weak. All right, second, as a child of God, our chief submission is to Christ. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, so that those words there, in everything here, has to be nuanced to in everything that God's word allows. If a husband is asking a wife to submit to him in sin, she has no obligation to submit because he's asking her to disobey her true bride, Christ. It's in this sense that in everything does not literally mean in everything. This is similar to what we believe about how we're called to submit to civil government in Article 16 of our Statement of Faith, except only in things opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same nuance that we should apply in this text. If God's word is unbreakable and infallible and does not contradict itself, indeed it does not. If you are in these kinds of situations, brothers and sisters, please talk with me or seek guidance from a godly counselor that can help you walk through these difficult matters. And third, for marriages that do not have abuse, submitting in everything means that you have to be willing to submit to your husband in subjective, non-sinful decisions where you disagree. Right? As long as the decision is not sinful, sisters, pursue to willfully, even joyfully, submit to your husband, even if you disagree. This doesn't give husbands permission to ignore, though, their wives' opinions. It doesn't give them permission to snuff out their counsel. Brothers, again, you need help. All right? God gave you a wife because you need help. All right? A godly wife is a great help in making decisions, and in many circumstances, it's wise to go with what she says. And sisters, seek to give your opinion and counsel to your husbands that are rooted in wisdom from God's word, not from passive-aggressive pursuit for fleshly comfort and empty platitudes of holding this over your husband's head of happy wife, happy life. All right? That leads to not true happiness. It's not true. If you're single and you're considering marriage, one of the questions that you should ask in dating is, can I submit to this man? If the answer is no, then prayerfully examine your heart. Why not? Is that rooted in sin? Is it rooted in pride? And if the answer remains after probing that question or the answer of no, then it should give you pause for moving forward into a marriage covenant with this man. Number four, no matter what in marriage, you cannot expect perfection. You could say this 1,000 times. You cannot expect perfection, right? Ms. Paul Tripp often says, we are not grace graduates, right? Your love to your husband cannot be dependent upon his perfect love toward you. Be careful of bitterness. Be careful of guilt trips. Be careful of manipulation. Be careful of chips on your shoulders, the cold shoulder, the silent treatment, withholding sexual intimacy to get your way. Beware of passive aggressiveness at the fact that he's not perfect and does not love you perfectly, because, sister, he never will. And I'll get to why in point number three in a little bit. But again, wives, submit to your husbands. Number two, husbands, love and die. Submission is often thought to be harmful in our society. And so often it's thought to be the harder work in a marriage commitment of submission to a husband. This isn't the case, though. The calling of both the wife and the husband is equally difficult. It's calling to something higher, modeling something that we cannot perfectly reflect. Consider again what being full of the Spirit looks like for husbands. Look at verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Brothers and sisters, again, this text, the meaning of it is plain. It's easy. Who? Husbands. What? Love and give up yourselves for her. And what does love or giving up yourself for one for another person mean here in the text? It means to be crucified. The love of Christ for his people is chiefly expressed in his crucifixion, bearing God's wrath in their place, taking their sin upon himself and bearing God's wrath, bearing the scorn and reproach of men, bearing the eternal wrath of God that our sins deserve. Christ's death is the main action used to fill up what husbands ought to be doing in loving their wives, giving up themselves, dying to their self-interest for the interest of his wife. Consider how Paul writes about Christ giving up of himself for out of love for his people in the church. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, how did he give himself for him in the text? He was crucified for his people. And so then his people follow in happy, joyful, even difficult at times though, imitation of being crucified, dying for the benefit of the other. In the same way that wives are called to submit to sinners, so husbands are called to give themselves up to die for sinners. Again, we can't save people. This is an analogy. I can't save my wife. I can't bear her sin on the cross for her forgiveness. I can't make atonement for her sin. I can't propitiate the wrath of God for her sins. Only Christ, the true bridegroom, can do that. And yet, I can imitate his love for the church and the way that I die to my self-interest for her good. We don't need to leave Ephesians, though, to consider what Jesus did in giving up himself for his people. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. It's in the same chapter. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up. That same phrase, gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Brothers, what does it look like to worship Jesus Christ with your life? To give up yourself for your bride. For your wife. Not seeking to get what you want out of your marriage, but constantly asking the question of what can I give for her sake? Husbands, your chief calling in your relationship with your wife is to sacrifice what you want for her eternal spiritual good. Only Christ can save again from God's eternal wrath. So in that sense, comparison that here it breaks down, but we can sacrifice ourselves for her protection. Right? We can sacrifice ourselves for her spiritual good, making space in the schedule so that she can spend time praying, making space in the schedule, bearing some of the responsibilities that maybe she has at work or in the home so that she can get away and read her Bible. Look at what Jesus gave himself up for in verses 26 through 27. Christ died to make the church holy, to sanctify the church. He didn't die for her temporal, material, fleeting happiness rooted in worldly comfort and temporal delight. No. Again, we often hear the words, again, that phrase, happy wife, happy life. Brothers, this is not the best phrase to use in your philosophy of husbanding. God's word does not say that if your husbanding is rooted in making your wife happy in worldly happiness, that you will have a happy life. In fact, if that's what you're doing, you can expect the exact opposite. Misery. Because the things that she is setting her happiness and her hope in will fail her. No, in the same way that Christ died for our spiritual, eternal good, so we should die to our self-interest for her spiritual and eternal good. Die to your flesh, brothers, to point your wives toward Christ. When you seek to lead and engage in your relationship with your wife in the home in such a way that you avoid prayer, avoid the Bible, and avoid talking about Christ and his grace to us in the gospel, friend, you're not leading as a husband would, a Christian husband in the home would. Die to your comfort to grow in God's word and to engage her and encourage her in the same. Wash her in the word. Encourage her with God's promises. Talk about God's kindness that's led you to repentance in the gospel. Be quick to identify your sin and ask her to forgive you. Love and die for her good, to wash her in the word, to point her to the only hope that we have in life and in death, fleeing God's eternal wrath that we deserve for our sins through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lead your marriage in repentance. Lead your marriage in confession of sin. Lead your marriage in giving thanks to God for his grace in Christ. Lead your marriage in adoration, of living a life in awe and worship and adoring that which is truly beautiful, Christ crucified and risen. Provide for her, brothers. Protect her, brothers. Cherish her, honor her, serve her. Share your heart and your life with her. Cultivate a marriage of joyful sharing so that you don't spend your life hiding from one another, but you pursue her to make her your lover and your very best friend. I love the way that Mark describes Jesus calling the apostles in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the second person, God the Son, Jesus Christ. It says he went up on a mountain and called those to himself whom he desired, and they came to him. Jesus desired the bride. He longed for her. He wants to be with his people. My brother, do you lead in your marriage in such a way that she knows that you want to be with her? Not just that you work to earn a living or to do house projects around the house, but that you actually like her, not just love her, that you desire her. Jesus desired his bride in the church. Even as we're just saying, the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her. Right? Not because she deserved it. Why were we still sinners? Christ died for us, right? From heaven, Christ came and sought his bride. We weren't seeking him. Remember Ephesians chapter 2? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were blind, hopeless, helpless in this fallen world. And Christ came and sought his bride to be his holy bride. With his own life, he bought her. And for her life, he died. Brothers, this is your model for husbanding, for loving your wives. This is how we are to love our brides. She is the one we desire. She is the one that we would be willing to die for her good, for her spiritual good, to see her soul fixed on that which will truly satisfy: Christ crucified, raised, justification in Christ alone. All right, where are we to love and die for our wife in marriage? It's in marriage alone. Brothers, you have to work. We all have to work. We are called to work and care for other people in our life, but our chief love, our exclusive love, ought to be focused on our wives. Does your bride know that you love her more than you love your work? Do you love and die more for your work? Do you love and die more for your hobbies, for your friends, your material possessions than you do for your wife? Jesus didn't come to save us so that we could be in a covenant union with him, but spend all of our time in a different room in the house. Sometimes we do this, brothers. We entered into a covenant with this dear woman, and we seek to serve her by working, right? By providing, by protecting. But then when we come home, we spend all of our time away from her, right? Pursuing our hobbies, watching sports, or whatever it is that we're doing. Jesus desired for his disciples to be with him where he was. Is that your desire, brother? Pray that God would reshape your heart and your mind toward that desire. This is one of the qualifications of elders and deacons in a church, that they would be a one-woman man. We can betray this in our hearts as we would lust toward others, as we would pursue pornography or having too much intimacy with even just a friendship intimacy with another woman in our lives and our wife. But friends, this should never be the mark of a Christian husband. Listen to the counsel of Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 20. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad in streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Instead of being intoxicated, friends, with wine, be filled with the Spirit by being intoxicated with your wife. These are the four aspects of Christ's love that I preach at every wedding that I officiate. Christ's love for the church is reflected in my dying love of being personal, patient, sacrificial, and exclusive to this woman as long as we both shall live. All right, now the when. When should we die for our wives? This is reflexive of the command to wives to submit all the time in marriage, so we ought to die all the time in our marriage for our wives. Again, how should brothers love and die for their wives? How? Again, this parallels how a wife should be submitting to her husband in everything. How should you be dying and loving your wife? In everything. All right, so when you pursue a hobby, how is that dying for your wife? When you're pursuing to spend your time on your own passions and interests, how is that dying? How are you using these things in a way that you can serve your wife? Brothers, in marriage, your wife is part of your body as well. In marriage, you are in a public, covenantal, legal, one-flesh union in the same way that you care for your body. That's how you should care for your wife. Right? You are always trying to avoid danger with your own bodies. You drive in the car, as you walk up the street, or whatever it is. You're not going to put yourself out there in such a way that you would expose yourself to harm. Constantly seeking sustenance. When you're hungry, you go find food and you eat. Constantly seeking our own good. Now, brothers, that's how you should care for your wife. As they say, this should be our attitude in our marriages, brothers. Ladies first. Ladies first. And in the same way that your brain and your head listens to the nerve responses in your body of pain or of difficult things going on, then you should take the counsel of that part of your body, your wife, in making decisions. Right? If my brain and my head willfully forces my body into submission, I could lead to my own death for a willful not listening to what my body is telling me about that exertion. A head that ignores the pain or the ailments from bad decisions is the epitome of stupidity. Brothers, don't be stupid. Listen to your wives. Listen to her counsel. Get her feedback. Seek out her counsel. Seek out her correction. Seek out her opinion. Brothers, labor to be the type of man that your wife finds joy in submitting to. Imitate your Savior in the way that he lived in an understanding way with the church. Right? Even as we are exhorted to live in an understanding way with our wives, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since she is an heir with us of the grace of life, so that our prayers may not be hindered. This leads to the final point of why. Why? All right, wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Husbands, love your wives by dying for them. Why? Here's why. Christ and the church. Christ and the church. If a wife loves Jesus, she will submit to her husband. If a husband loves Jesus, he will die for the good of his wife. This is what marriage has always been designed to be by God. A one flesh union between one man and one woman. In verse 31, we see that quoting Genesis chapter 2, the text we'll consider tonight. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Friends, marriage is a creation ordinance. In God's common grace, God's common mercy to all mankind, he created marriage. But there's a more fundamental reason than just merely creating marriage for the sustenance and creation of life. That is, that marriage creates a category, philosophically, intellectually, conceptually, a category for the gospel. This is one of the reasons why we ought to be those that would be willing to speak out for a biblical definition of marriage. Marriage is not between two women. Marriage is not between two men. It's not between multiple women and one man. It's not between multiple men and one woman. It's a one man, one woman union. As to leave their family and cleave unto one another. In this way, it's a depiction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the same way that seeds, and this is a different analogy for a different biblical truth, but in the same way that seeds, different kinds of flesh, the different glories of the sun, moon, and stars make it plain that God is able to raise the dead in glorified bodies, so marriage, held in honor among mankind in all societies throughout history, teaches us about Jesus' marriage to his bride, the church. From the first marriage between Adam and Eve until now, God has been teaching us that this is the end for which he made all things, a wedding, marriage. This is even how we are to understand the love between a bride and a groom in the love poems of Song of Solomon. Listen to the end. This is toward the end of Song of Solomon in chapter 8, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, a seal as a seal upon your arm, perhaps a ring. For love is stronger than death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. The passionate love between a husband and a wife, that love affair between a husband and a wife, and that one flesh union of marriage is a reflection of the passionate love of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, for the church. Friends, marriage points beyond that marriage to a greater marriage that is perfect, a covenant that will never be broken, that will hold not merely in this life, but unto eternity, for the glory of God. Exclusive, sacrificial, committed, covenantal, intimate, marital love has always been a dim reflection in this fallen and broken world of the fire of God's love, his jealous love for his bride. Marital adultery and unfaithfulness is almost always described in the scriptures as spiritual adultery. Christ is the head of the church, and this doesn't mean that he is merely the source of the church. It means that he has authority over the church, but it's a good authority that the bride of the church loves to submit to. This passage also fills out how we understand that the church is the body of Christ that we read about back in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How could it be that we have union, this mystical union that we sang about earlier, with Christ our Lord as the bridegroom? Marriage. Electing love of a bride. This is how the last Old Covenant prophet, John the Baptist, spoke of Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 29 to 30. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine, John the Baptist's joy, is now complete. He, Christ, the bridegroom, must increase, I must decrease. John was merely a friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the groom, the husband, the one who came to save his bride from God's wrath for their sins. Listen to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9 again that we read earlier. About that time when Jesus will come again for his bride to take her to be with him forever. Then I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Fast forward a couple chapters, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. But brothers and sisters, this is what the gift of marriage is designed to teach us. Look at verses 32 through 33 again. I'll close with this. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it, marriage, refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Again, brothers and sisters, this is the big idea of the text. Marriage refers to Christ and the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love and die for the spiritual, eternal good of your wives. Why? Because Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for Christ and all that we have in him. We pray that you'd be glorified to help the marriages in our congregation more truly reflect the beauty of the gospel in the way that we submit and in the way that we lead. And Father, we pray that you'd be glorified to sustain us, not by hope in the things that we do, but Christ and his work alone to save his bride. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.